Well, this morning marks our 20th week and our penultimate look at the book of 2 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul has authored this letter to a church that by God's grace he founded. And he writes it with all the corresponding deeply interpersonal emotions and passions that you would expect from someone who had lived among them for 18 months and served them selflessly. And now he hears of what's happening in his absence. Paul and his ministry have been under attack from the so-called super apostles, those who've come into Corinth and diverted, if not diluted, the message of healing and hope that Paul brought. And so he pens this letter not to defend himself, but the gospel. Now, in this section that's before us this morning, Paul continues his fool's speech. We have seen and we'll see again today that this speech does bring a defense of Paul, but as we continue to see, only as it serves to support the gospel. So nearly reaching the end of this ongoing letter to the church of Corinth, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read the last verses. And if you're using a Bible that's provided by the church, it's on page 970. You'll note that this passage has three paragraphs. And in good Presbyterian fashion, we'll have a three-point sermon with each paragraph serving as one section. And for the sake of simplicity, especially for the speaker, those points and paragraphs follow the sermon title, Sincere Spiritual Shepherding. So hear now God's word for us this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the other churches, except that I did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for a third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Amen. We're hearing from the word of the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord of the word in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause amid a busy world to gather as your people and corporately bring you praise. For we've come this morning from different spaces and places with diverse hopes and hardships, carrying distinct pains and praises, but with a common desire to hear from you. And so as we turn to your inspired word open before us, may it point us again to the all-sufficiency of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Reveal yourself to us through the proper proclamation of your word that we might hear from you at this hour. For we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, several years back, I received an email that caught my attention. Subject: university. Content: do you want a university degree without studying? An income that starts off high? An opportunity to just get in the door? We can help. We have a legal offshore university that issues valid degrees in any subject for a small fee. And then just to prove it, they provide the testimonial of one Jared T. from Miami. I had no experience at all in marketing, but my university degree and reference letters, issued with degree, got me my job in 1 week. They still have no idea about my not going to university. You guys rock. Now, why this email may seem silly and unbelievable, Paul's writing carries a similar reaction to these so-called super apostles. What should have been quickly seen and dismissed as foolish and folly was accepted and welcomed by Paul's beloved church, causing this penned letter for the protection of the gospel and the provision of the church. False accusations are confronted with a proper defending of the legitimacy of apostolic ministry, not for Paul's glory, but the preservation of the gospel. And in this section, he does so with three powerful paragraphs showing the sincerity of his concern, the spirituality of his care, and the shepherding of his conduct. Now, just to set the record straight, I did receive this email after I completed my seminary degree. But I am now a licensed plumber. Paul's opening paragraph continues the defense of his apostleship in verses 11 through 13, displaying the sincerity of his concern by outlining the signs of a true apostle. But he necessarily starts with a straightforward rebuke of the Corinthians. For the Corinthians should have defended Paul. He'd lived among them and shared the good news of Jesus selflessly and faithfully. And God, in his mercy and by his grace, drew many Corinthians to his side. Thus, the Corinthians had firsthand and intimate knowledge of Paul the Apostle, and they had a responsibility to speak on his behalf. But they didn't, causing the Apostle to reluctantly but necessarily defend himself, driven there because of the silence of his friends in the midst of the accusation of his foes. A clear lesson we can be reminded, as one has noted, is that people need not to indulge in the unpleasant act of self-commendation with it when their friends or those to whom they've ministered will take positive action to defend their integrity. Or as the proverbs succinctly and ideally state, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. But absent this, Paul continues his fool's speech by comparing himself to the super apostles. And yet, even in his defense, Paul focuses on grace. The super apostles think themselves something, though in reality, they are nothing. And Paul, who by grace is something, especially to the Corinthians, thinks of himself as nothing. Paradoxically, by boasting in weakness, Paul again displays the grace of the gospel. He's just written in the previous verses about the thorn in his flesh and concludes with these words that flow into our passage. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, understanding our weakness relates us intimately with Jesus. For when we are weak, we display the Lord's power. So if you are a believer today, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's the paradox of when I am weak, then I am strong. It has nothing to do with me. And so Paul boldly says, I am nothing but a recipient of God's mercy and grace. Paul gladly provides an honest evaluation of his status before God, the same one that we each should share. For we know, like Paul, that whatever we are comes from God alone and by grace alone. For if we understand grace, we understand our own unworthiness and respond in thanksgiving with patient perseverance, reflecting the grace of God in our lives, not for our glory, but for God's. But by God's grace, as verse 12 stated, the signs, wonders, and mighty works of a true apostle were there. Miracles seen from three separate angles, becoming visible evidence in response to faith or to increase faith, while providing affirmation of the one who brings them. The Corinthians were not the ones deciding Paul's apostleship, for it has no human origin. But the Corinthians are, as Paul has written in his previous letter, the seal of his apostleship. Now notice the great lengths that Paul goes to avoid the credit. By using the passive voice, he distances himself as the source manifesting the signs. His role was being an instrument. God performed the signs. And while verses 11 and 13 are filled with the first person pronoun, look back at verse 12. Paul could have said, are you forgetting these signs that I performed before you? For by God's grace, Paul did do them. But he does not, because it's not about him. Too often, I keep myself at the center of all conversations. And I presume it's the same for you, that I am at the center of all your conversations. But that's not the way of a disciple, is it? We are to take the posture of John the Baptist when his own disciples came to him and saw people flocking to Jesus more than John. He stated clearly, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Or as Paul continually affirms, I am pleased to be nothing that Christ might be all, and by his grace, people advantaged. You'll often hear this sentiment at an older believer's funeral, and yesterday was no different as we celebrated the many ways God used Paul Kukulis. And the example Mr. K left, living out his faith to a watching world, was not for himself or about himself, but for his Lord. And that's how all disciples should live in this world, with a life marked by kindness as the antidote to slander, grace in response to accusation, patience when faced with problems, the sincerity of a disciple on display to a watching world. Now, another charge that Paul finds himself defending comes from the fact that he didn't charge for his service. In those days, an itinerant would command payment from the hearers, and this was a sign that what was being said or taught was worthwhile. But Paul did no such thing. So his opponents charged him with not caring enough to charge, citing this as evidence that Paul really didn't love the Corinthians. You can only imagine how the frustration and pain this must have caused the apostle. His act of grace was twisted by his opponents so that the Corinthians objected to not being burdened or exploited. No wonder he sarcastically replies, "Forgive me this wrong." He had loved them and served them freely and at his own expense, providing everything that he provided to other churches, but at no cost. And we do note, not just as a defense of my salary, that Paul did accept gifts from other churches. And you may wonder why. See if this insight answers. Paul accepted support only when it was understood, not as the reward of an inspired man, but as the mark of personal fellowship with God. For Paul never wanted to be in a patron-client partnership. And so he spoke of relationships in family terms, which brings us to our next paragraph. For by God's grace, Paul was a spiritual father to the Corinthians, and in God's timing, he hoped to come again for a third time. And this time, as previously, Paul demonstrates the spirituality of his care as one ready to serve the Lord in any and every situation. I'm reminded of the phrase, be spiritual in the natural and natural in the spiritual. This is a simple reminder of how we can and should live out our faith in this world. If we are spiritual in the natural, we will always look at things with an eternal perspective, knowing God to be alive and active and intimately involved in his creation. But as his people, we want to be natural in the spiritual. That is, we want to speak and act as children of the Father, comfortable with who we are as a child of God. This paragraph before us embodies that as we see the apostle loving and caring as a spiritual parent and wanting to see his spiritual children prosper spiritually. And notice Paul's wonderfully pastoral phrase at the end of verse 14. I seek not what is yours, but you. Paul's opponents sought payment from the Corinthians. They sought possessions. What is yours? Paul sought no such payment. His sole desire was the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians. He sought them. He worked hard not to be a burden so that the free offer of the gospel would be just that, free. He sought nothing but their spiritual well-being. Their eternal security rested in Christ alone, and his message was nothing more. As a believer, we should take great comfort in that. You value to the kingdom not because of what you bring. God did not look out in history and pick you because of your possessions or your innate abilities or your charisma. God chose you in grace and by mercy because of his deep love and his son's sacrifice. Jesus came to this earth not for our gifts, but for us. Not what is yours, but you. He loved us, not for what we could become or what we did, but because of who he is, the true lover of our soul. Well, last weekend, I had the privilege of joining the youth staff in the leading of the fall retreat. And whenever I would meet with our volunteer staff before heading off on any retreat, I would remind them of the Latin phrase, in loco parentis. When we have the privilege of being on a trip with your children as staff, we are in the place of parent, accepting the responsibilities that come with it. And in our verses before us, Paul is effectively saying the same thing to the Corinthians. He's saying, as your spiritual parent, you must allow me the parent's privilege. And part of the parental privilege is the supporting of the children. And so Paul clearly confirms, I will not be a burden to my children, but gladly will be burdened by my children. That's every parent's responsibility and privilege, to expend both resources and ourselves for our children. Now, in case my college-age children come back to this sermon 20 years from now, let's just affirm that the pipeline does dry up and eventually the roles may reverse. But we do not want to miss Paul's great spiritual example of, as one puts it, personal freedom and rights relinquished for the sake of the spiritual needs of others. The giving of yourself for others. And if you are a believer today, we carry each that same responsibility into a world to be instruments of grace, putting others' needs first. And how we do that matters, as Paul shows in this final paragraph, the shepherding of his conduct. Now, not many like a confrontation, and often those that do like it for the wrong reasons, but there are times and seasons when that's exactly what is called for. since the faithful shepherd always has as his primary motive the welfare of his sheep. And this is where Paul turns to shepherd the flock that he knows and loves so deeply. But he knows that this third visit likely and sadly will require him to speak and act in a way that he'd rather not, to bring the necessary discipline of correction. And we do pause to ask, do you have a Paul in your life? Do you have someone who cares enough to say the words that you need, not just bring you comfort, but sometimes words of correction? And do you have willing ears to hear what's being said? For we are only as accountable as we're willing to be. And we each have three vital human relationships that are key to our spiritual growth. We all need a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Paul, one who's older and wiser in the faith, who disciples. Barnabas, a peer relationship with accountability. And Timothy, one younger that we pour our lives into. Well, Paul continues in verse 19 with another shepherding moment as he discusses the reason for his writing. Paul was not defending himself to the Corinthians. His nothing status should have made that clear. He spoke before God, not before the Corinthians. And he spoke for the defense of the gospel, not for his own defense. And wonderfully, most wonderfully, he spoke for their edification, not for his reputation. For he was speaking in Christ and as a family of faith. And yet, even in his correction, one that's about to get much stronger, notice the conduct of his shepherding and how he refers to the Corinthians. Beloved, that's amazing. The ones who stayed silent in his accusations, who questioned his motives, who abandoned his defense, who turned back to the things of this world, these he calls beloved. Even after Paul writes strong words filled with pain, emotion, and sarcasm, he chooses to refer to them as beloved. How? By understanding grace. Love will not always be reciprocated. Humans will let you down. But a child of God, transformed by grace, yet knowing our own sinful nature and inglorious past, will gladly give of ourselves in the service of our Savior for the sake of others. The challenging question to each of us to ask is, how do I look at the Corinthians in my life? How do I respond to those who take advantage of me, who stay silent in my defense, who seemingly show no progress? Do I still call them beloved? Well, Paul sees his responsibility to care for his beloved, and he moves to build them up. And part of this upbuilding in verse 19 is the eliminating of anything and everything that prevents the healthy growth of Christian fellowship. And some of those things are listed in verses 20 and 21. For here, Paul presents a proper view on sin. He's listed 11 of them at the conclusion of this paragraph, and note the response. Paul doesn't lash out with righteous indignation, but he states that if these sins prove truly present in the life of the church at Corinth, he will have to mourn. He knows discipline will be necessary and confrontation the likely route, but for Paul, mourning over sin is an active exercise, not a passive state. Otherwise, we cheapen grace. Now, Paul shepherds this flock under him with great care, and these final verses become a warning and a call for repentance and change. His great desire would be to see the Corinthians forget what is behind, to leave the life and practice of sin, so that when he arrives, he might find them straining towards what lies ahead. And then, by God's grace, he would not have to do what he fears, to bring correction and discipline. But if he must, he will. For a shepherd always looks for what's best for the sheep. Well, sincere spiritual shepherding serves as the summary of our passage and direction for our lives. But the key to living it out comes in properly understanding verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the charge and challenge Paul displayed. But he didn't do so of his own strength or for his own glory. No, it came in weakness and proper understanding of the gospel. For at the heart of the gospel is the crucified Christ. And to our everlasting comfort, we recognize that in his crucifixion, Jesus becomes our Savior, the Savior we most desperately need, who saves us from our sin and provides peace in the place of death. That's where we soon turn to celebrate the table is before us. On display before us is grace and love and hope. For Jesus willingly came for us to spend and be spent all the way to the cross. So if you understand the gospel, if you know the grace and mercy of Jesus, if you rightly see yourself as nothing, then you can live out sincere spiritual shepherding as we ought. For if we know that our life is not our own and that we've been bought with a price, then we can and will willingly, excitedly, expectantly live our lives sacrificially and sacramentally, knowing there is no limit to our expendability. For we can and will be spend and be spent for our Lord and for his glory. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Because his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. Those transformed by grace know this is the model and motivation for us to spend and be spent as a response to grace, to serve in a selfless way. Not like the super apostles opposing Paul or the shepherds of Israel that Ezekiel warned against, but in order to bring glory to our Lord and serve the purposes of God. There's power in weakness. There's fellowship in suffering. There's joy in the journey. It's not easy, but you are not alone. So, servant of the crucified Christ, willingly spend and be spent for the glory of God and the benefit of others in sincere spiritual shepherding as you actively live forth the gospel to a world in desperate need. Let's pray. Our incredibly gracious Father, we thank you for your word, where we find your truth and our hope. We praise you that in grace and by mercy, so many of our experiences are ones that cause us to pause, whether blessings or burdens, pains or praises, thanksgiving or trouble. We pray that in all things you would point us to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that we might constantly and confidently rest and rely on his promises, that he may daily become more to us as we draw closer to him, and that we might continue to honor him through our words and in our lives, that we may love him because you first loved us. Go forth and love a world in desperate need of the gospel, willing to spend and be spent. To you be the glory and honor and dominion and power before all time, now and evermore. Amen.